Jesus is in this room, here right now, here right now, making this place I stand holy ground, holy ground.
Your Spirit moves and rings all around, all around, all good and perfect things flowing down, flowing down. All of the heavens are singing along with the saints and the elders in glorious song, and the praises they sing never seem to get.
Because this morning. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. It's good to be back in the sanctuary, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. Glad to have everybody that's here with us this morning. Thank you to those who are on all of our social media platforms on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter. Be sure to heart, like, share, follow, subscribe, especially comment that you're there. Make any other comments. It just helps to get the algorithm there flowing for your friends and the others that are in your circles there to know that we are live. And also want to welcome those on our phone live streaming. If you know someone who needs that service, please see me after the service. Be glad to get that to you. If you are at home and do have access to the church website, go to HighlandBaptistChurch.com. It's where you can download the worship bulletin for today. These are at the doors as you came in. We have the children's worship bulletins there in the windowsill to my right for ages 3 and up and 7 and up. Those are under the info tab. And then the prayer list is there also. These are on the table right across from the offices in the magazine racks there. So just wanted to remind you about that. Want to welcome everybody who's here, especially if you're a guest. We want to make sure that you pick up one of the gift bags that are on the outsides of the stage there. Be sure to grab one of those. They're at the doors as you came in. Also, it's got some information about our church in it we want to give to you. It's got some gifts that we just want to say thank you for being here with us this morning. There is a guest card that's in there that we encourage you to fill that out so we can be able to follow up with you to let you know how glad we are to have you with us this morning. That's also in the pew in front of you, and you can take the time to fill that out or scan the QR code and do that online. So looking forward to a wonderful service this morning. So Brother Ben, if you'll come.
Good morning. I know I'm excited to have the choir behind me this morning. Let's stand and sing hymn 345, Now I Belong to Jesus.
Missionary moment of the week is about Olivia Tucker. Olivia Tucker serves in Central Asia, actually went there on a week-long vision trip, met a young woman there who wanted to know more about Christ, and later she returned as a journeyman with the International Mission Board. She has some agricultural experience, and so God has been using that to help her to reach out to lost people there in Central Asia where she is serving. So we want to pray for her, pray for Southern Baptists, who for us as we send missionaries like Olivia, to share Christ in spiritually dark places. So we want to pray for her. We also want to pray for our Moldova missionaries. You'll see their prayer request right below that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our service this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings of this day. Thank you that we're back in the sanctuary to worship again today. I pray, Lord, we know that, Lord, you're with us wherever we meet, whether it's here, the fellowship hall, or somewhere else. Father, we just pray that your spirit, your presence will be with us. We pray, God, that you will move in a mighty way in this service this morning. We give our hearts and our lives to you. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would hear our prayers as we come to you in prayer. We want to especially pray for Olivia Tucker and ask, Lord, that you will bless her in the ministry. You've opened up an opportunity there through her training with agriculture. And Father, I pray that you would continue to use that to open opportunities for her to share the good news of the gospel with people around her. We pray for our missionaries in Moldova as they're getting ready for some transitions and changes within their family unit. And Father, we just pray that you will bless them and guide them through all of those decisions. We want to uplift all of that to you and ask, Lord, that you would help us as a church to continue to be a blessing to them. Lord, to as we give of our tithes and our offerings, may that portion that we continue to support every Sunday to those missionaries be blessed. May it go forth, Lord, and may many people come to faith in Christ as a result of it. So, Lord, we pray for your spirit to be here with us as we worship this morning. Speak to us in a powerful way that those who are lost might become saved and those who are saved would be encouraged in their walk with you. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let me just remind you that you can do your offering. You got your envelopes there in front of you in the pews. You can also do that by going to our church website at highlandbaptistchurch.com. Go to the far right-hand side, click the Give Online tab. You can do an easy setup there to do a one-time gift, a recurring gift, however you need to do that. So just wanted to remind you about that. We've also got our Awana that is coming up soon. We've got cards around that you can take and share with people. We do have it on our social media platform, on our Facebook page, and our Facebook group. You can go on there and share it with other people. It does have the current link to pre-register, so I encourage you to take the time to do that. But the sign-up sheets are back on the board outside the offices here, so be sure to sign up for any needs that are there. We desperately and would appreciate your help with that. You also notice on the sides of the stage, we have the boys' backpacks on this side, the girls' backpacks on this side. If you've not picked up one of those yet and you want to do that, encourage you to take the time to do that. In the front pocket, you'll find that there's a tract that's already in there from the Tennessee Baptist Mission Board, and there's a Bible that's in there, so you don't have to worry about doing that part. That part is already done. But we want to encourage you to pick up one of these cards that shows you some of the suggested items to put in. You can put those items in your bag there. It has a boy or girl, and then there's an age on each one. There is a sign-up sheet down on this side. If you'll be sure to sign your name in, write down if you got a boy or a girl and what age so that we can know where each bag is. And so just wanted to remind you that. I don't have any flyers to hand out this morning, but it is also on our social media on Facebook. The Kingsmen are going to be here. They called this past week. They're going to be here Thursday, August the 27th at 7 o'clock. It's free admission. Love offering will be taken. They're on their 70th anniversary tour. They've been around for quite a bit. There's been some rotation throughout the years with different ones who have been a part of the group. I understand Anthony Berger, who was part of that group years ago before he passed away, actually came here and did a concert and played the piano here. And so you're going to receive a wonderful blessing from that. So help us to spread the word as much as possible. We'll try to have some of those flyers tonight so that you can pick those up and take those with you. And then also don't forget the Bless app. If you can't help us in any other way, this is one of the greatest resources we have for you to be able to help, and that's through the ministry of prayer. Scan the QR code there. If you don't want to scan the QR code, there are some cards like this laying around at the front. Be sure to pick one of those up. Fill the back out. We'll make sure you get five people who are in your community every week to be praying for. And so we want to encourage you to be praying for the homes that are in your community. See me after service if you need more information about that. Brother Ben, if you'll come back.
Let's sing Take My Life, Leave Me, Lord, hymn 287. At the beginning of this song, Children's Church is going to dismiss to my right, your left. If we could all stand and sing hymn 495, Serve the Lord with Gladness.
Thank you, Miss Julia. Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn once again to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 7, verse 4 through verse 6. Some of you are thinking, if he drinks that whole bottle of water, we know it's going to be long today. Ben's disappointed. We're continuing this theme as we're going through the book of Romans. Paul is now getting into more of the detailed information for us before he gets to the practical applications, things that we need to understand before we get to that part. Now, there is some application in this part that we're in chapter 7 and verse 4 through verse 6, because he's talking here about our freedom in Christ, that once you come to know Christ, you're free from the bounds of the law anymore, but not just free to kind of wander aimlessly, do whatever you want. You're free now to serve Christ from the love for him out of your hearts. And so that's where we're going to be at this morning. We're actually going to read verse 1 down through verse 6. So would you stand as we read God's word in honor of his word? Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, verse 4, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that it will go forth into our lives. May it bear the fruit that we know it has the power to do. May it renew our hearts and our minds and mold us and shape us by the power of the Spirit into the image of Christ. But Lord, I pray most of all that your word and the gospel will go forth to those who are lost, that they would hear about Jesus and what he has done for them, that they don't have to work to earn their salvation. It has already been earned and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. So bless us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. Now, some of what we're going to see this morning is just a review of what we've been looking at, but a little bit more in depth than what we've seen before. You're going to notice in chapter 7 that 23 times in this chapter, and anytime something is repeated in one verse or a group of verses or a chapter of verses, it is something that you ought to pay attention to. That's just one of the study things that you ought to pay attention to in your hearts as you're reading through God's Word. So 23 times in the book of Romans in chapter 7 alone, Paul refers to the law. And that tells us something important. The law is one of the central themes of this chapter. Paul tells us in these verses that we are no longer under the law, and so we need to understand, how then does Scripture view the law of God for us as believers who are under grace? Where does the law, where is it to be placed in our lives? What is the importance of the Word of God, especially that of the Old Testament? So I want you to see, first of all, that the Bible tells us that the law is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The law is a wonderful thing. The Bible never represents God's law as something evil or as something insignificant. Quite the opposite. You can go back to the Old Testament, and you can see in Psalm 19, I don't have these verses on the screen, but I'd encourage you to jot these verse references down to look at later. But Psalm 19 gives us one of the clearest descriptions of the character of God's Word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. When you read that verse, you see multiple ways that he describes the Word of God. He talks about it as the law of the Lord. He talks about the testimony of the Lord. He talks about the precepts of the Lord. He talks about the commandment of the Lord. He talks about the fear of the Lord. He talks about the rules of the Lord. And all of that to describe, partially at least, God's Word. And he says all of that is to be desired more than gold, is sweeter than any honey you could ever taste. So think about that for a moment. God's law, he's saying, is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It is pure. It is true. It is righteous and more valuable than gold or sweeter than honey. Then you look over to Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in all of the Bible. You know what that chapter is all about? God's Word. over and over. It's divided into separate phrases there using the Hebrew alphabet in each section there. And so you find that same attitude towards the Word of God in Psalm 119, verse 12. It says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Psalm 119, verse 16 says, "I will delight in your statutes," or your commands. In verse 77, he says, your law is my delight. You go all the way near to the end of that chapter, and it says in Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law." So there's no question about how highly Scripture regards the law of God. You go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. In the first five books are those books that would have been foundational for the Jewish people. They contain the laws that they were to follow. And in Deuteronomy 27, 26, it says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." You get over to a scripture from the wisest man who ever lived in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 13, and he gives this summary in looking at all the things there are on this earth. And you remember he keeps saying, everything under the sun, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And so he comes to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13 and says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And then in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5, God speaks to Israel. He gives them a powerful command concerning his word. They were to hear his commands. They were to observe his commands. The Bible, if you remember, in Deuteronomy 6, in the beginning there, tells you that they were to teach their children his commands. And they were to talk about them in their homes throughout the day, keep them before their eyes and upon their hearts. They were never to forget the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt. They were to always fear him. They would always serve him, and they were always to refuse to follow other gods. So God's law was not something that Israel was to treat casually. It was his revealed standard of righteousness. You get over to the prophets in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. You read about Isaiah. In Isaiah 42 and verse 21, he says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." So from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, God's law is honored. In fact, you remember that Moses told Jethro in Exodus 18 and verse 16, "I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And when you come to the final command that's given in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So when you get to the New Testament, we ought to understand that the Jewish people had an extremely high view of the law. They had been taught that the law was the very word of God. You don't mess with, you don't touch the word of God, you don't change the word of God. God has given us his word. Acts 21:20. Remember, there were thousands of Jewish believers, the Bible says there in Acts 21:20, who were all zealous for the law. In Acts 21, 27, and 28, Paul himself was accused of teaching against the people and the law. And the law was deeply woven into their identity. It was woven into their worship. It was woven into their understanding of righteousness. And so Paul himself, even before he became Paul, he had been consumed with zeal for the law. That's why he was persecuting the Christians. And so in Philippians 3 and verse 5 through verse 6, here's how he describes himself as being, in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. As to the law, he says, "I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." And yet, something had to be understood. The law was holy, but the law could not save you. Jesus himself made that clear when he came to, he said, I come not to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. Romans 7, verse 12 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteousness, righteous and good. Verse 14 says in Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Paul writes over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and says, now we know that the law is good. So understand this. As Paul is writing this in chapter 7, if the law is holy, and if the law is just, and if the law is good and spiritual and righteous, why then does Paul take most all of Romans chapter 7 explaining that we're no longer under the law? You could see then how those Jewish people would have taken what Paul was saying is, wait a second, you're saying, Paul, that we just need to scrap the law of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. So if he's explaining that we're no longer under the law, that's the question we need to answer. Because the law reveals what sin is. It establishes all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as he gives us his commands, it establishes for us God's righteous standard. Here's God's standard. I can't even reach my fingertips to God's standard because his standard is so high. But Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 tells us something equally important. It says in verse 19 of chapter 3 that we've already studied, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So get the picture. Do you see the distinction he's giving? He's saying the law is good, but the law cannot justify the sinner, cannot make the sinner righteous. The law reveals our sin, but it cannot remove our guilt. It shows us God's righteous standard, but it cannot produce that righteousness in our own sinful hearts. Paul makes it even clearer in the passage we've already read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 when he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, in other words, what he's saying here is that the law did not come to provide a ladder that you as a sinner could climb your way to God. It came among other purposes to make our sin unmistakably clear. So when you come to the statement that he gives in the previous chapter, in Romans 6, verse 14, and says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Now, that's a remarkable statement, especially to Jewish people who had spent their whole lives being taught you're to live under the law. You're to live under the Old Testament there. And so what does Paul mean when he says we, as New Testament believers, are not under the law, but under grace? In other words, has faith made the law meaningless? Has God's standard of righteousness been set aside for us? And Paul answers that question, has already answered that, back in Romans 3:31. When he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? What's his answer? No, by no means. On the contrary, he says, we uphold the law. So the accusation that he knows is going to come from these Jewish people who are see themselves under the law, they have a high view of the law. He is telling them here that we also uphold the law. Paul is not saying that the law is bad. Paul is not saying that God's righteous standard no longer matters. He explains something much deeper, that the law was never God's provision. It was never God's way of saving sinners. So when you look back to the Old Testament and you wonder, how were they saved? Were they saved by some different means than we are? We know that from the New Testament, the Bible tells us, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So how were they saved in the Old Testament? They didn't know Jesus. They were saved same way we are. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It lists all kinds of individuals throughout the Old Testament. By faith. It is the same for them as it was for us. By faith. Not by their works. Not by their upholding of the law. The law was never God's means to save people. And so that brings us now directly to Romans chapter 7. So remember that larger context. The great theme of Romans is justification by faith. So beginning in Romans 3:21, all the way through chapter 8, Paul explains that the salvation that God provides is not through your human effort, but it's through His grace received by faith. And so as Paul develops that truth, he begins showing us the results of justification. Chapter 5 teaches us that because of that justification, you can have peace with God. Romans 6 tells us that because of that justification, you've been united with Christ and you're called to live a holy life. And now in Romans chapter 7, it brings us to another tremendous blessing of salvation, and that is freedom, liberty. We're free in Christ. Now understand this. We are free not from God's righteous character, not from obedience to His word, and certainly not free to live however we please. But we are free from trying to earn righteousness through the law. That's why Paul said back at Romans chapter 6, the beginning there in verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the answer was an emphatic no. Grace doesn't give us permission to sin. Grace changes us. True salvation produces a transformed life. So it's not enough when you're talking to somebody and they say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Because you know you can speak those words all day long. People who are unbelievers say those words. "I'm a Christian." But there's never been any transformation in their lives. In fact, Jesus tells us, "You shall know them by their fruit." A transformation in their hearts, in their lives. And so we understand that Paul is wanting us to understand here that the truth he wants us to understand as we enter Romans 7 is that the law is holy, the law is good, and the law reveals the righteousness of God, but the law cannot save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. And when we understand that distinction, it's then that you can begin to understand that freedom that belongs to every believer who's been justified by faith and now lives under grace. Make sure you don't get a misconception of what being under grace means. It is not a license to sin. Secondly, we want to see from chapter 7 here that we have died to the law through our relationship, through our union with Christ. Go back to verse 1 down through verse 4. We looked at this last week, but just want to hit a highlight here that we did not expound upon. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people who knew the law, who lived under the law, and he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding. Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if the husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So notice here, remember the axiom here that Paul establishes in verse 1. Paul is good at establishing self-evident axiomatic principles. And he says, I am speaking to those who are under the law. Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And you could put she in there also, as long as she lives. Now, that's not some profound theological statement that requires a great deal of explanation. It is simply what we call an axiom. An axiom is this. It's a self-evident truth that does not have to be proven. It's apparent. It's patently obvious. The law has dominion over a person as long as that person is alive. Now notice what Paul calls them. He calls them brothers. Now at that point, he needs to interject an affectionate greeting because some of the Jewish readers are probably ready to reject him at this point because of his statement that believers are no longer under the law. And so with a tenderness, with a sensitivity, Paul approaches the subject filled with tension and says, do you not know, brothers? In other words, you ought to already know this. He's appealing to something that he assumes they already understand. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. I speak to those who know the law. So this principle is simple. Anybody who understands the law knows that the law only has authority over living people. Whether you're talking about the Greek law, whether you're talking about Hebrew law, you're talking about Roman law, Mosaic law, biblical law, Jewish law, or even our modern day law, the principle remains the same. The law only has dominion over those who are alive. You ever notice that? Think about it for a moment. When a drunk driver gets into an accident and that drunk driver is killed, you don't see some officer bending over that corpse with his pad writing out a ticket for that dead person. The law no longer is over that person. Why? Because they're dead. The law does not continue to exercise jurisdiction because somebody has died. Think back to many years ago when Robert F. Kennedy Jr. was assassinated and then the immediate killing of Lee Harvey Oswald. You remember that? Oswald was never brought to trial. Why? Because he died. The law could no longer exercise its jurisdiction over him. You could look at many other examples throughout history, even more modern examples. If they're dead, it can no longer exercise jurisdiction over them. The law cannot. Now, that's the axiom. It's the simple, obvious truth. The law has authority over a person as long as they live. He establishes that, and Paul moves to verse 4. Notice verse 4. He says, likewise. And again, he says, brothers. So it connects verse 4 to the principle that he just established. If the law has dominion over a person as long as they live, what happens when the person dies? That's what he gives us, that whole illustration about marriage, therefore. And he says, as long as that woman is married to that man, or that man is married to that woman, if they step outside the bounds of that marriage and begin to sleep with somebody else, they are committing adultery, they are under sin. The law says they are sinners. But if one or the other has died and the other is still living, they are now free from the law. They can go and remarry again and would not be considered to be in sin. And so notice here, Paul says, you also, in verse 4, you also have died to the law. Now, the language he's using here is even stronger than simply saying that you died. The thought is that you were put to death with regard to the law. And the tense points, the tense of the word there, points to a definite event, a great historic reality that took place at a particular point in time. Now, you might say or might ask, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. When was I put to death? If you remember, Paul's already answered that question back in Romans 6, 3 and 4, when he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to say this. We tend sometimes not to go this far in that same scripture to verse 6 through verse 7. When he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What a remarkable statement that verse is. So where was our death? Our death was at Calvary. Our death was at Calvary. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're united with him. His death becomes your death. His burial becomes your burial. His resurrection becomes the new source, the source of your new life. Spiritually speaking, we died with Christ. And that is what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 7, 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now listen carefully, because this part is extremely important. Before you came to Christ, the law had no ability to save you. It had no ability to redeem you. What does Romans 3:20 tells us? It tells us, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Before you were saved, the law could not redeem you. But what could the law do? It could condemn you. It could show you, man, you're a filthy, rotten scoundrel. It could show you who you truly were. The law reveals God's righteous standard. And because we had broken the standard, the law, the Word of God, says, every single one of us here, every one of us watching online, it says, you are guilty. Not a one of us is good. No, not one. The law could not rescue us from our sin, but it could reveal our sin. It could declare the penalty that sin deserved. That's why you have Romans 6, 23 that says, for the wages of sin is death. The law could demand death because we had sinned against a holy, righteous God. But here's the wonderful truth of the gospel. We died in Christ. And now that you have been saved, the law cannot only not redeem you, but it cannot any longer condemn you. Do you remember what Christ said? There is now no condemnation. The scripture says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. It can no longer condemn you. Why? Because the penalty that the law demanded has already been paid at Calvary. Think about it this way. If I commit a crime and the law says Jim has to die, he has to face the death penalty, and I receive that penalty, then the law has no further jurisdiction over me concerning that crime. The penalty is paid. And that is what happened in Christ. We died in Christ. The penalty has already been paid by Him. The law cannot redeem us, but it also can no longer condemn us because Jesus satisfied its righteous demand on our behalf. Now, there's another important truth in verse 4, and that's why we're spending so much time here, because Paul says, you also have died to the law. The idea is you were put to death. It's a passive action. In other words, you didn't kill yourself. You couldn't accomplish that yourself. You couldn't do that spiritually. It was the work of God. God had planned your salvation. God has provided the sacrifice. God has redeemed you, or at least if you're here today and you don't know Christ, He's offering you a free gift of redemption and salvation if you'll place your hope in Christ. And when you died with Christ, the law no longer has authority to condemn you. So how did that happen? It says it happened through the body of Christ. Obviously pointing us directly to the cross. It was the offering of the body of Christ in crucifixion. His death, that Christ died the death that the law demanded from us. He paid the penalty in full for our sin, and by His death, He redeemed us from the condemnation of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned, but God made Him to be sin, for He never knew sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You read over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took the curse that belonged to us so that we could be set free. And that same truth is expressed again in Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For through the law, Paul says, I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. I have been crucified, in verse 20 he says, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but who? But Christ who lives in me. And the faith I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How did I die to the law? I was crucified with Christ. How did we come alive to God? Christ now lives in us. The life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, who gave Himself for us. That's the heart of what Paul is teaching in chapter 7. Notice here. He was put to death, and we were put to death to the law so that we might live unto God. That leads us to our third point that says we are freed from the law so that we can serve in the Spirit. This is a truth that so many of us either don't understand or we blatantly ignore it. We think that once we've got our salvation, I don't have to do anything else. I can coast through the rest of life. I don't have to serve. You don't have to serve. In fact, it's not a mandate from the outside. It ought to be a transformation from the inside that you want to serve. That you're coming to us and saying, how can I serve in the church? Help me to find some way to serve. I want to serve. I want to serve the Lord. Why did we die to the law? Why were we released from the law? Why are we not under the law? So that we may sin all the more? No, Paul already answered that. Death to the law makes servants, not sinners. We haven't been set free from the law, as we said before, so we can live whatever way we please. We've been set free so that we can serve God in a whole new way. But notice how. What kind of service does freedom from the law produce? Because there are different kinds of service. Let me explain what I mean here. Is it legalistic service that he's talking about here. No. Verse 6 says it produces service. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So in other words, you looked at the Old Testament, as you lived under the Old Testament law, you saw the law and you saw that here is the law that is a pressure on me from the outside that I have to live a certain way, I have to do a certain thing, I have to speak a certain way, I have to do all these things, I have to do. And along comes Christ, who dies on the cross, and it's no longer about what you have to do, it's about what he's done. He did everything that you could not do. And so it produces a service to serve him in the new way of the Spirit. So the point of getting out from under the law by dying to the law is to put life on a whole new basis. The basis of the Spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And that gives us Paul's answer to the objection raised in chapter 6, verse 15. Somebody might say, if I'm under grace and I'm not under the law, then what keeps me from becoming lawless? Here's the answer. The answer is that God pours his Spirit into your heart, the heart of those who've been justified, and the Holy Spirit works a newness in your life from the inside out, that you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. He writes his truth. He writes his law where? On your heart, not just on tablets of stone. Because when he writes it on your heart, what does it do? It shapes your will. It shapes your affections into a Christ-like loving service. We are freed from the letter carved in stone or written on paper, an external list of here's my list of duties to have to do, pressing on my will from the outside, demanding obedience where there is no heart to even obey. You have died to that. But notice what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then notice what he says, this little phrase, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What Paul makes it explicit that he's talking about here is a new covenant. So when he speaks of serving by the Spirit, not the letter, he's talking about the way the new covenant works. So what is that? What is this new covenant? Well, go back to the Old Testament to find out. If you miss Wednesday nights, you miss so much in the book of Jeremiah. We've already looked at this passage in the book of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, here's what the prophet Jeremiah said way back before Jesus ever came and was born in that manger, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Not just the words on the page, but within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their sin no more. That is a passage speaking about the new covenant. The book of Hebrews quotes it several times as a foundation for its teaching. What do we learn from that in the terms of this new covenant? Well, one of the things you learn is that God's law will no longer primarily be external, written on stone, written on a page, the letter, but will be internal, written on the heart, verse 33 said. The decisive issue is no longer simply a command coming from a preacher who's telling you this is what the Word of God says you should do or shouldn't do, but a desire that's placed within you that you want to please the Lord. Secondly, it teaches and shows us that God is no longer merely some external obligation you have to keep. It becomes a personal experience knowing God and having a relationship with Him. And then finally, the foundation of all this is God's grace. When He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." In the new covenant, God forgives our sins, brings us into that personal relationship with Him, writes His law upon our hearts so that He changes your desires from the inside out. If your desires are not changed from the inside out, there's a big problem. Either you don't know Christ, or there's a relationship problem with sin in your life between you and Him. So that raises the important question, what about the Spirit? You see, we see the contrast between the external demand of the letter, the internal desire of the heart, but where do we see this newness of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in the Old Testament? For that, you turn to the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He says, "I will give them a new heart. I will give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then in verse 26 and 27 of Ezekiel 36, he gives the promise again when he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Who's going to cause you? You? Your self-will? Your self-determination? No, he says he will, by the work of the Holy Spirit from within. These are promises, what Jeremiah calls the new covenant, the covenant different from the Mosaic covenant, is what Ezekiel is giving us here about the Spirit here. What is this new, when does this new covenant begin? It begins and is established through the work of Christ, through His death, His resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made that clear. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Luke 22, verse 20 says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The death of Jesus Christ is the foundation of every blessing promised in the new covenant. And because of His blood, our sins are forgiven. We're given the Holy Spirit. We come to know God personally. His law is written on our hearts, rather than just what we read on the page or on the stone back in those days. So the newness of the Spirit isn't just a change in what God commands. It's a change in us. God gives you a new heart. He puts His Spirit within you, and He creates within you the desire and gives you the ability to walk with Him. But you know what He doesn't do? He doesn't keep you on strings like a puppet and make you do it. Because Paul's going to talk about how sometimes we go back and put ourselves over here when you don't have to do that. You don't have to put yourself under the law anymore. You've been freed by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in a new way of the Spirit. Not in the old way of the written code are we to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You so much. Thank You that You have made a way where there seems to be no way. Thank You that we are not saved by our own efforts. Thank You, Lord, that we're not saved by keeping some list of rules. Our tendency, Lord, because of our sinful nature, is to think, "There's something I have to do to make things right with You. I've done all these bad things, so I must do all these good things to somehow maybe balance the scales out." Thank You, Heavenly Father, that we're not saved by those efforts. We're not saved by keeping that list of rules. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you that through his death and his resurrection, we have died to sin. Sin has no more power over us, has no more authority over us, cannot condemn us anymore, cannot sit and write the ticket out over our lives to say guilty. We already know we've been guilty. And we already know that Christ has paid the price for our guiltiness. So, Lord, help us to live in the newness of your Spirit. Lord, we cry out to you this morning. Give us hearts that desire you, hearts that love you, hearts that seek to please you, that want to serve you, not because we're being compelled to from the outside, but we've been transformed from the inside, and we want to. Lord, I pray over the next weeks and months, we would have be inundated with individuals coming to say, I want to serve. I want to serve the Lord. Help me to find a way to serve because of the transformation in their hearts, not because they have to. Lord, when we stumble, though, and we will, we're not perfect. Lord, remind us to keep looking to Jesus, to stop looking to ourselves for strength and forgiveness. Help us to know him. Help us to trust him. Help us to love him. And help us to treasure him more and more each day. Lord, for those who are not in Christ, I pray they have heard the gospel message this morning, that there is nothing left that they have to do to cause you to love them any more than you already do. You sent your son Jesus, your only begotten son, to die on the cross for them. Father, I pray they would call out to you for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts. Help them, Lord, to profess him as Lord and Savior and to be transformed from the inside out. Lord, for many of us who are here as believers, I pray we would examine our hearts. Lord, we would question and ask the big questions. Do I truly know Jesus as my Lord and Savior? And Lord, if there is no fruit of that transformation, let your word that shows us we're sinful, let it show us the sin in our life that needs to be confessed. Lord, help us to see that we never had that relationship to start with because there's not been any transformation at all. Lord, none of us are perfect, we know. Lord, I pray that we would see in the light of this truth from Paul that we are to be walking in the newness of life in the Spirit, not under the old law, the written code. Father, may you have your way and your will in our hearts and lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we sing our hymn of invitation, wherever he leads, I'll go. Will you come as the Lord lays on your heart? Brother Ben.
Take up. Thank you.
Pastor Jim has already said that parents can go ahead and start pre-registering their kids for Awana, and also that there are invitations in both the windows and the table back there to invite. We also have flyers if you want to know more about what Awana is, and you want to use it for a prayer sheet. I'm very excited about those who have recently joined to lead in Awana. One came up to me today and volunteered for a position I just found out a couple days ago we needed help in, so I don't even have to announce that today. Joanna got a helper for TNT, the older group, to teach scripture. She still needs someone to help with the younger group that's kindergarten through second grade. They're called Sparks, with memory verses. I have a sample lesson plans if you want to look it over. It would be from 6:15 to 6:45. It's just a half hour period. We also need help with the Awana store, October and February. Maybe you just want to help in October, or you just want to help in February. You wouldn't be doing it by yourself. And we need a game leader, and we need substitutes. Oh, and those that have signed up, remember the leadership banquet that is the 26th or the 27th of August, I can't remember. It's the last Wednesday in August. If you are coming to eat and you haven't signed up or you haven't answered my text, please let me know so we have enough food.
Christy has a quick announcement also.
So as many of you know, Pastor Jim and Miss Samantha are blessed with getting another new grandbaby. Christopher is having a baby girl, and our church would like to show our love and support for them and for Christopher and his wife at this precious time. And it's going to be just like we did for his wedding, because Christopher's schedule is just so crazy right now. He can't come here. But I'm going to set up a table in the hallway, decorate it, make it look nice, and you're just going to lay your gift for a new baby girl there. And I'm going to asking Pastor Jim, he's finding this out right now as I speak, that he's going to get their registry put in the bulletin for us. But the baby's due the end of September, beginning of October, so we're hoping maybe, but like this end of August to have it all ready, so just in case, you know, to have ready for them to take when they go see the baby the first time. So more information following, but just put that on your radar, baby girl for Christopher. And the table will be right out here, just like for his wedding that we did.
Couple of announcements for today. If we can get a few guys to go to the fellowship hall after service and help put up the chairs real quick in there, that Jimmy will be grateful for that. There is a deacons meeting today at 4 p.m. and I do want to remind you about deacon elections coming up August 23rd and 30th. So keep that in your prayers. Couple of prayer requests or praises. Kay Fox's surgery went well, and she is back home, so that's a good thing. Catherine Smith has been moved from the hospital to NHC rehab. Keep Linda Miller's family in your prayers in the passing of Jerry Robinson, and keep Tommy and Brenda in your prayers as a hospice has been called in for Tommy. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Lord, we just come before you. Thank you so much for the message of today and the place you've given us to worship you, Lord. We just ask you to go with us as we go out into our different ways, our different places, and be with us. Help us to shine that light, Lord, of Jesus Christ, and share the good news with everybody we encounter. We just ask you to forgive us where we fail you each and every day, Lord, but thank you so much for Jesus Christ and what he did for us to cover those sins. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.